Luke 10:25-37. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? So he answered and said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Then Jesus answered and said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So which of these 3 do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, He who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, Go and do likewise.
What do these people have in common? Who is Will Pottmeyer, Jason and Katie Shaw, Ron and Bobby Blade, Rich and Christy Nostra, Jim and Valerie Purley? Who are these people? Don't know them? Other than my family, you probably wouldn't or shouldn't, because these are my neighbors. Who is my neighbor? The man asked Jesus a while ago and basically implied, and what right do they have to expect something from me? These are questions that are really as old as humanity. In fact, it was Cain who asked a version of those questions in an attempt to get himself off the hook when God said, Where is your brother? That he replied, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? Well, today this brings, if you will, to the 5th of those 5 core values. I really like to call them God's foundational priorities for the church. They're not just for this church. We believe from the Word of God that these are things that would be true or should be true of any church. They might say them a little different, might arrange them, if you will, in a different order. But again, these are 5 things that we believe are absolutely non-negotiable. And the thing that might interest you is that the Bible has a whole lot to say about this matter of our neighbor. In fact, if you were to get your Bible down and the concordance down, you would find that the word neighbor in the Bible that you at least have in front of you, the New King James there, found 95 times in the Old and New Testament. God has a lot to say about our neighbor. In fact, the most often quoted verse from the Old Testament that we find in the New Testament includes this word neighbor. And so why don't we just review a little bit for what we've looked at the last several weeks. We've been talking about these foundational priorities, these core values. The first one we had was the Bible. I think they're going to be on the screen in front of you. Let's say what that is. It's the Bible, and the Bible is our divinely inspired, infallible authority for truth and life. Now, the fact that you're not saying anything, I thought meant that it was up there, all right? Say it with me, if you will, all right? All right, the Bible is our divinely inspired, infallible authority of truth and life. All right, and from the Word of God, we get the good news, the gospel. And the good gospel is we testify to the life-changing hope of the gospel that Christ offers to all. And our response to knowing this great and wonderful God of the Bible is that we worship Him, all right? And let's say that together. We worship God as individuals and in community, on our own, in our devotions, together as we gather. Last week we looked at this privilege that we have, filled with the gospel, to serve. And we cultivate our God-given gifts to serve others with excellence. And that brings us today, if you will, to where that we do that. Where's our assignment? It is with our neighbors. And Our responsibility is we are to love our neighbors with grace and truth. We're to love our neighbors with grace and truth. So the first question we want to ask is the question that the lawyer asked of the Lord Jesus in that passage that Andrew just read to us in Luke chapter 10. Might be a good thing to have that passage of scripture right in front of you there so that we can look together. This lawyer used that question one day as a follow-up to his inquiry to Jesus of the most important question that ever could have been asked. The question he'd asked before that is the question, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He is basically asking, what must I do to be saved? How can I have eternal life? What must I do? Again, Andrew led us in reading that, and Jesus answered that man's question with another question of his own, and this is the question that he asked, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" He asked this man, what does the Old Testament say? What does the Bible say? How does the Bible answer this question? And he asked this to a good prospect because this lawyer or this scribe was an expert in the Old Testament law of Moses. And he, from his background, replied this way. He said, "You," this is the answer, "you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." So the first part of the lawyer's answer was from that Jewish profession of faith that we find in Deuteronomy chapter 6. If you want to understand why and where that we get this foundation for our curriculum, the D6 curriculum, it is from Deuteronomy chapter 6. It is from these verses right here. It is in teaching us to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, filling ourselves with his word. So it comes from that. And this portion, every Jew quoted two times every day. So he was well acquainted with that. The second part of his statement, that where it says, "and your neighbor as yourself," that came from Leviticus chapter 19. We're going to go there in just a few minutes. And this portion of scripture, Leviticus 19 verse 18, is the most quoted Old Testament portion of scripture that is found in the New Testament. Most quoted portion of scripture from the Old Testament into the New Testament, Leviticus 19, 18, "Thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself." Now, when Jesus was asked in Mark chapter 12, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus answered that question the same way that the lawyer did. So the lawyer's answer was correct. He had said the right thing. Love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That deals with every relationship vertical. And love your neighbor as yourself. That deals with every relationship horizontal. In the lawyer's answer, he really summed up the whole Bible in that sentence. Really, God boils it down to everything he expects from us is that it's coined in the phrase that we're to love him with all of our soul, heart, mind, and strength. And everything he expects of us in our relationship with each other is to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. So again, here is what God is telling us here, and this man has recited that, and he reminds us here that only people who practice, he is saying here, he's answering the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The Lord Jesus has just said that only people who practice such self-denying love, so they love God with all their heart, and that they love their neighbor as herself, these are the ones who receive eternal life. And again, because the lawyer's answer was correct, Jesus said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." Since this man knew the answer, he was accountable now for putting that answer to practice. He was accountable to put this practice. And that's why I'm telling you, it is an awesome thing to have the Word of God, because once we know it, we're responsible to God to it. Again, please don't misunderstand that we can just stay ignorant, we won't be accountable. No, that's not it at all. But when we know the Word of God, we are accountable now to put it into practice. And like everyone else who has ever lived, he was not able to keep the law. The Lord said, "All right, you got it right, now just do it." Well, that man, he couldn't do it, and you and I can't do it. None of us can perfectly love the Lord like that and perfectly love people like that. Of course, Jesus was not saying that there were some people somewhere who could be saved by keeping the law. He wasn't saying that at all. On the contrary, Jesus was pointing to the absolute impossibility of doing that, because the law demands the impossible, perfect, complete love for God, and perfect and complete love for our neighbor. That which is perfect horizontally, vertically, and perfect horizontally, he knew that we could not do that. So what does it do? The Word of God really puts the sinner in a hopeless, helpless state, if he doesn't it. If we're required to keep the law perfectly and are not able to, the Bible says the consequences of that is that we face death. And at this point, the lawyer should have acknowledged his inability to love God like that, and he should have cried out for mercy. He should have realized his inability to love his neighbor like that and cried out for mercy. But he didn't do that. In fact, he refused to confess the reality of his sinful heart when, you see this next phrase, and wanting to justify himself, he says to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" He's trying to create a little wiggle room here. Now, please understand this. Did you notice that he didn't question the fact that he had perfectly pleased God? He sort of assumed that he had the God part down, that he loved God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. But he was just asking this question just to be sure. Now, really, who is my neighbor? So when this man asks this, he does it because he's doing something. He is underestimating God. He is underestimating God's righteousness. And he imagined that God was more tolerant of sin than he is. And by the way, we imagine God to be more tolerant of our sin than he is. And that made him, this man, think that he was more righteous than he was. And that same kind of thinking causes us to think that we are more righteous than we are. So in an attempt to justify himself, the scribe ignores the issue of loving God perfectly, implying that he believed that he already had. He believed that he was loving his neighbor perfectly, unless Jesus now were to somehow to define his neighbor differently than he had. So, seeking to get a clear definition, the lawyer asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And Jesus responded with one of the most powerful and one of the most memorable illustrations. And as Andrew reminded, it's that illustration that we call the parable or the story of the Good Samaritan. This illustration is often used to teach about the importance of helping those in need. While that is important, that's really not the point of this story. It is a story to tell us who inherits eternal life, because that was the question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? It is a story, if you will, that Jesus uses as an answer that he implied from this man's testimony that he did everything that was required to love God as he should and to love his neighbors as he should. And so Jesus gave some unforgettable and really inescapable insight into how this man and his love for God and his love for man was absolutely inadequate, and it was not pleasing to God. And he gave him an opportunity. He gave him an opportunity to acknowledge his sinfulness, and to cry out for mercy. So without reviewing all of the story as Andrew gave it to us a while ago, to summarize, a man makes a 15-mile journey from Jerusalem to Jericho. The road from there to there is steep, it is treacherous, it is pocketed with caves and rock formations that let robbers and highwaymen hide out. And unfortunately, in the story we see, the man has happened to him that he falls into the hands of some robbers and some highwaymen. Scripture says he fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed him, leaving him half dead. This man's situation is not bad. It is desperate. He was stranded on a lonely road in critical condition, in need of medical attention, and there was no guarantee if or when anyone would come along and would help him. In Jesus' illustration, though, three men do travel this road and come to this place where this man is in need of medical attention. The Bible identifies them as a priest. The Bible identifies the second one as a Levite. The Bible identifies the third one as a Samaritan. Now, the priest here is one who is a servant of God. He is one who would offer sacrifices for the sins of the people. He would have been one who would have been considered one of the most godly men in Israel, one of the most righteous men. He had been very familiar with the Old Testament law, which included the requirement to show mercy. In Exodus chapter 23, the priests were instructed that they had a responsibility to even rescue a donkey if it escaped or collapsed under its weight. How much more that they should rescue a man? And so that was the priest. The second man who came along is described as a Levite. This was a man who was a helper of the priest. And he too had been very familiar with the Old Testament law and with its requirements to show mercy to those in need. But when you see these two men, despite what they know, you see them doing what? You see them looking, passing by, moving on. They show themselves to be short of God's standard of love for the man in need, the man who is within their reach to help, but they don't. And they really demonstrate this. They demonstrate that they do not love God because they do not keep his commandments, because he had commanded them to be merciful to such people in need. And they also show that they do not love their neighbor, one who is within their sphere of influence, one who is within the reach of their grasp, one who they could help, since they pass up this opportunity to demonstrate that love. The surprising point in this story is that there comes along another man, a Samaritan, and he comes to this wounded man. Again, hatred between the Jews and Samaritan has existed for centuries at this time. And the Samaritan man could have hardly been expected to help. But amazingly, verse 33 says, when he, the Samaritan, saw him, this wounded man, the Samaritan had compassion. Verse 34 says, so he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. This care that this Samaritan gives to this wounded man is generous care. It is certainly unexpected from someone who is your enemy or to someone who is your enemy. But the Bible says that the Samaritan is not through yet. Instead of being content to just treat his wounds and triage right there, the Bible says that he, in verse 34, set him on his animal, brought him to the inn, and took care of him. Obviously, maybe even overnight. The Bible says the next day when this Samaritan leaves, he took out 2 days' wages and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I come again, I'll repay you. There are those who've speculated that these 2 days' wages probably would have been enough to take care of this man for 2 or 3 weeks. And he says, take care of him. So here you see that the Samaritan shows a generosity that seems to have no limit, seems to have no bound. He cared for the injured stranger the way most people care for themselves. And Jesus is saying that this is the kind of love that it takes to earn one's way to heaven. The priest, the Levite, and this lawyer did not love like that. So Jesus brings this illustration to conclusion with a question, and he asks, so which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? Jesus took the original man's question. If you look back in verse 29, when he says, so who is my neighbor? Jesus took that question and turned it upside down. The lawyer had assumed that there was a limited number of a certain kind of people who were worthy of his attention and care and that he was responsible for. And the lawyer correctly responds to Jesus' question by saying, the one who showed mercy on him. He was the one who neighbored him. He was the one who was the real neighbor to him. And what he is saying, and Jesus is saying, is that there are not a few people, a few carefully selected people that are our neighbors. It's not just the three that are across the street and the two beside and the two behind. He is saying it is much more than that. Our neighbor, Jesus says, is the one that is within our reach. It is the ones within our influence wherever they are. As Joni reminded us of the folks in Uruguay today, she was telling us about some of our neighbors. Now, Joni's been there, and you and I haven't yet, but they are our neighbors in the sense that we can influence them. We can influence them how? We can influence them as we did. We can influence them by praying. We can influence them by sending and sponsoring those that go. We can ask the Lord how that he might in some way in the future use us. But these are, if you will, our neighbors in the sense that there is a way that we can influence them. Oh, yes, there are other things that are closer to us. There are other needs that are more immediate to us, more in our proximity, and we have responsibility for them. But our neighbor, Jesus is saying, is the person that we can have influence in some way into their life. Jesus makes it clear that each of us has a responsibility to be a neighbor to those within our sphere of influence, especially those who are in need. Driving the point of this story home, Jesus says to this lawyer, go and do likewise. Do like this man. Quit trying to select a few people who are you're going to be your choice neighbors and see that there's a whole world of people out there who are really your neighbor. Go neighbor them. Go care for them. Go love them and do for them as you would do for yourself. He says, give to them as you would give to yourself. Care for them as you would care for yourself. And the only proper response was for him to acknowledge his inability to do this on his own and to plead with God for mercy. Here is standing before him Jesus, God in flesh, who stood before him. And this one is the one who would extend forgiveness and mercy and grace. He is here being reminded that that is what God does. But here's a man that, as far as we know, forfeited having eternal life because he would not love God with all of his heart. He would not neighbor those that God had brought to him. He would not love either God or his neighbor as he loved himself. Now, please, I want you to hear me. Jesus here, and we're going to see in just a minute, Jesus here is not giving us a checklist. Jesus is not saying that we can earn heaven by how that we treat our neighbor. Do this, this, and this for your neighbor. You got a ticket to heaven. No, Jesus is talking about the heart that loves God with all of itself. And God is talking about the heart that sees humanity and cares for them as God cares for them. So question number one is, who is my neighbor? Question number two is, why is he my neighbor? Why is he my neighbor? Let me just give you three things if we would quickly. God brings us into contact with others, in community with others, because number one, it is not good for us to be alone. It is not good for us to be alone. That's why God gives us families. If you remember Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, God said this first to Adam. He said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him. So God gives us families because he knows that we don't do well ourselves. Men don't do well by themselves. Women don't do well. Children don't do well by themselves. We need each other. And that's why God brings us into contact with others. It is not good for us to be alone. It's not good for people in a family to be separate, to be alone. Number two, not only does God do this because it's not good for us to be alone, but God gives us others ultimately for our good and for their good. We are to do good for each other. We're not good when we're by ourselves, but when we are together, we can do good for each other. And again, I believe that's why the Lord calls us together as believers into a church, because not only do we not do well, and you won't find anywhere in the New Testament that anyone is a Lone Ranger Christian, but they're always connected to another group, to a church of believers. You're finding that in the New Testament. We find here that we need each other because we can do good for one another. And if you remember a number of years ago on Sunday night, we did an incredible study. The incredible study is of all of the one another phrases that you find in the New Testament. I looked up again, over 100 different times does it talk about in the New Testament about one another. We are to do this for one another, love one another. Talks about all the things we don't do one to another, all the things we are to do for one another. Again, every person needs other people. Every person needs other people because we're not good when we're by ourselves. And when we're with one another, we can do good for ourselves. And I would just say to you, you will never be what God wants you to be without others. God knows that. And that is why he creates neighbors. Neighbors, if you will, in our families, and neighbors, if you will, within our associations with each other, within our churches. Again, this is what the writer of Hebrews is talking about in Hebrews chapter 3 when he tells us, but exhort one another daily, while it is called a day, lest any of you should be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. You need each other to keep each other aware of the sinfulness that we have within us, that we call each other out, that we call each other up. He says, we do this, we need each other. When we're together, we can do good for each other. So that is why. That is why on Sunday night that we have created these life groups. The purpose of them is that we help each other do good. We prompt each other's knowledge of the Word of God. We prompt each other in applying the Word of God. We pray for one another. We care for one another. We spend time with one another. This is our purpose, is to do each other good. There's a third thing that the Bible tells us about why that God has given us neighbors, because we don't do good alone, because we can do good for each other when we're together. Number three is because our neighbor really is a mirror to our own heart. If I were to have brought an illustration today or object lesson, I would have today. My family gets on to me for doing stuff like that. I would have brought both either a tape measure and or a mirror. Again, what Jesus is not saying, he is not saying that these things are a tape measure as to whether you're a believer or not. It is, though, like a mirror. He says, take a look at this person. Take a look at this person and see what they look like. Do they love God? Does their life reflect a love for God, a supreme love for God? Does this person, does their life reflect a supreme love for other people? Again, in society, God has called us to be something. God has called us, when we are gathered together in a family, again, to support one another. The Bible has called us together as a church that we encourage and exhort one another. The Bible has called us as a society to be salt and light. What do we do? What do believers do? We are salt in a rotting world. We're a light in a dark world. This is the place where we interact with our co-workers every day. God says we have a responsibility to them. We have an opportunity to them. This is where that we deal with our literal neighbors, the ones that are beside us, down the street from us, behind us. This is the people that we do business with. These are the people that we come into contact with. These are the people that we go to school with, the students. These are the people that teach and lead in the school. These are the people, again and again and again, these are the people that we rub shoulders with every day. They are our neighbors because we have influence into their life. God has given us an opportunity. God has crossed our path with theirs. So who is my neighbor? Anyone that God gives me influence into their life. Number two, why are they my neighbor? They're my neighbor because I need them and I can do good for them and I can influence them, and they tell something about me. How I interact with my neighbor tells something about me. Number three, what ways am I to be a neighbor? How am I to neighbor somebody? I would invite you to turn with me in your Bible to the Old Testament. We've been in the New Testament. Go to Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus 19 is verse 18 is where that phrase that I told you, that portion of the verse that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. This comes out. But this is the big portion of scripture that comes out. As I was reading this week, I was just amazed. Just listen to all of the relationship. Just listen, if you will, to all of the things that can be good that people can do for each other and all the things that we can miss doing by either neighboring or not neighboring them. Listen, just if you will, just begin in verse 9, if you will. Chapter 19, verse 9 says, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly or completely reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings or every little bit of your harvest. Why not? And you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. Why not? You shall leave them. For who? For the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. Hear them, neighboring meeting needs right here. Verse 11. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. And you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of the Lord, of your God. I am the Lord. In verses 9 and 10, you see that he commands us here that they were to be people of compassion, and that we're to be people of generosity. In verses 11 and 12, it sees that we're to be people of honesty. We're to be people of truthfulness. Verse 13, he says, you shall not cheat your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. He's a day laborer. He needs his money. Pay him. Quit waiting till the end of the month. Quit waiting till the expiration. Quit waiting till the last day to pay the bill. Pay the bill. You owe it. And somebody's waiting on it. Someone neighbor them by paying what you owe. Verse 14, he talks about, if you will, here, he's talking about prompt payment of debts and obligations. In verse 13, he's talking about a special concern and a care for those who have physical challenges. In verse 14, listen, he says, you shall not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shall fear your God. I am the Lord. He's reminding them of the relationship and the accountability they have to him. He says, in light of that, therefore, do and be these things. In verse 15, he tells them that they should give righteous and just judgment to every person, regardless of who they are, regardless of their rank. Look in verse 15. He says, you shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness, you shall judge your neighbor. In other words, be upfront, be right and righteous. Verses 16 and 17, he tells them, don't do anything. Don't do anything that jeopardizes the life or the reputation of your neighbor. He says, you shall not go about as a talebearer among your people. You got their reputation at stake. Nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of them. He says, don't do anything that jeopardizes their life or their reputation. Verse 18, he says, treat them as we would. He's implying, treat them as we do treat ourselves. Look in verse 18. You shall not take vengeance nor bear a grudge against the children of your neighbor, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he reminds us again, I am the Lord. Again and again. This is one portion of scripture. There are many more. I went through every one of those passages of scripture that talked about our neighbors in all of the Bible this past week. And there's just list after list, item after item of things that we are to do, things that we are not to do because they are our neighbor. And we are to constantly be doing that which is good for our neighbor. And we are always looking out for the best for our neighbors because we always look out for the best for ourselves. One last question. What my neighbor or my relationship with my neighbor, what it reveals about me. When the Lord has something that he needs to say to me, he finds a way of, from several different angles, bringing me to a portion of scripture. Again, this past week, three different people talked into my life about Matthew chapter 18. Again, this is on the cutting room floor. I'm just going to leave it alone. But let me just give you this. Bible tells us this. The Bible tells us in this story, Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 to 35, it tells us that our relationship with our neighbors reveals whether we really understand and or practice the heart of God and the will of God. Verse 21, again, same kind of question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Let me just turn there real quickly. Matthew chapter 18. In verse 21, this is Peter. Peter's talking to the Lord. He says, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? He's saying, Lord, how often do I have to forgive? How often do I have to forgive? That's the inquiry about forgiveness. Number two, he makes a suggestion. Peter suggests the extent he thinks would be sufficient of forgiveness. He says, up to seven times. Jesus said, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Again, 70 times seven, 490. Basically, he's not saying count to 490 and you're done. He's basically saying to him, Peter, just keep on forgiving. Just keep on. There is no really limit to that. And then in verses 23 through chapter 30, through verse 35, there is an example of forgiveness. It's about two men who owe something. One man who owes the king, who is a tax collector. He owes the king, the Bible says, 10,000 talents. 10,000 talents. If you want to know what that is, suppose this man were collecting taxes for the state of Tennessee, Mississippi, Georgia, or Alabama, and Georgia. And you'll understand that in a year's time, that is about the tax revenue, if you will, of all of those states. That's what it was. This man somehow, in collecting taxes, has kept them, misappropriated them, and has lost this much of the king's money. It is an unpayable debt. There's no way in his lifetime or many other lifetimes he could ever do that. And the Bible says that he comes before the king, called before the king, admits his malfeasance, ask, if you will, for opportunity. He says, give me opportunity and I will repay everything. The king knows that he can't. And the Bible says that the king graciously forgives him everything. Here's a man who owed the taxes equivalent to all of Tennessee, Mississippi, Alabama, and Georgia. He has misappropriated that much money, and he is forgiven. That same man leaves that place and on his way home meets a man who owes him the equivalent of 100 days' wages, 3 months' money. Apparently a same man, same kind of man, a tax collector, maybe a subordinate of his, and he takes him by the throat. This man who's been forgiven takes him by the throat and says, give me what you owe. And the man says exactly the same thing. The words that come out of this second man's mouth should ring in the ears of the man who had just said them to the king. And the Bible says that that man who had been forgiven is not forgiving. And he has him thrown into jail, this other man, until he pays all that he owes. Some of those who are aware of what had just happened to the first man forgiven by the king see what he does to the second man, and they go back and tell the king, and the king calls the first man back in, and he asks about the occasion, and the man acknowledges what he does, and the king says that he is going now to commit him to the tormentors until he does that which is right and is expected of him. This is the, if you will, the story behind the story, is that those who have been forgiven should be forgiving, and those who have received graciously from God should give graciously to those who have yet to receive. This is it. It reminds us that we as a people, we as a church, we have responsibility to our neighbor, and the Word of God tells us here that we who have been forgiven much should be tenderhearted and kind and caring and compassionate toward those who have not yet come to believe him. So this is what we ought to do. We take away from all of these things today. These are three things that we take away. Remember, it's already been said twice today, John chapter 1, verse 14, I think, in our Bible study group this morning, where it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. That's talking about Jesus coming on into flesh in our world and us seeing God in him, and that he is full of grace and truth. If you want to know why, that the fifth one is word as it is, because it is Jesus who is full of grace and truth, and we are to be like him. We are to be relating to our neighbors in grace and in truth. So let's ask these three questions. This is what you want to take home. This is how we put this into practice this week. These are the three takeaways. Number one, does this community see and hear the truth from us as a church? Take away everybody else and ask the question, does my neighbor see and hear the truth from me? Do I tell them the truth? We don't love people that we don't tell the truth. If we let people who are sinners live in their sin without a warning, we don't love them. Because we only love people that we tell the truth. We tell the truth that there is a coming day of judgment where they stand before the Lord, and we plead with them to receive the one remedy for their sin, and that is the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Does this community, do my neighbor, do the people I have influence over, do they hear the truth from me? Do they hear the truth from us? Number two, does this community or do my neighbors see and hear the truth spoken graciously by us or by me? Jesus was full of grace and truth. He did not cut corners on the truth, and he was not hard and cold and calloused with the truth. He spoke the truth graciously. Sinners came to Jesus because they would hear the truth and they knew that he would respond to them in grace. Boys and girls were welcome and wanted to come into Jesus' arms. And again, he says, invite the little ones to me. Because Jesus is one who is speaking through. So ask ourselves the question, does this community hear from us the truth spoken graciously? Does my neighbors, those I have influence with, the folks I work with, the folks I live with, do they hear me speak the truth graciously? Number three, does this community see the gospel demonstrated in acts and deeds of kindness, mercy, and outreach by us as a church? Does this community see the gospel demonstrated in acts and deeds of kindness, mercy, and outreach by us? Does my neighbor, do my neighbors see the gospel demonstrated in acts and deeds of kindness and mercy and outreach by me? That's the question that we need to start with and work out from there to, yes, it is individually our responsibility. It is collective a responsibility of ours. I remember hearing about a dear preacher friend who is now with the Lord that he made it his business every year. He made it his business every year in some way to visit, touch every door in his community throughout that year personally with the gospel. His neighbors were hearing the truth from him individually every year. They were hearing him speak the truth graciously. They were seeing him demonstrate that gospel truth with acts of deeds and kindness and mercy as a neighbor. Who is my neighbor? My neighbor. Your neighbor is anyone that we can have influence over. And our Lord says, if you want to really know if your heart has been changed, he says, do you treat your neighbor like you treat yourself? If you are without the gospel, would you want someone to bring you the gospel? If you would, that's what you should do for your neighbor. If you would want someone in times of sickness and sorrow or whatever to come alongside you and comfort you, that's what you're to do to your neighbor. And on and on and on. He says, that's the mirror that tells you who you really are, who you really love. He calls us to that and says, if you're going to be like me, you will love me with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Number two, and you will love those that are around you. He says, you'll love those around you like you love yourself. I would say to you people, all of these things are important. Every one of them is important. Every one of them builds on the other. This is a huge lifetime of responsibility. This is our homework and our work. This is our neighbor work. He says individually, neighbor those near you. He says to us as a church, neighbor those that are near you, those that you can reach. Do it.